Amen. Join me, if you would, in your Bibles in Psalm 38 as we declare to our God how great He is for what He has done for us in Jesus Christ in the forgiveness of our sins. David says these words by way of confession and adoration to his God. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down upon me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all of my longing is before You. My sighing is not hidden from You. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for You, O Lord, do I wait. It is You, O God, who will answer. For I said only, let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Let us come to Him this morning as David comes to Him, confessing our sins, laying hold of His goodness, laying hold of His mercies that are new every morning, being filled with His grace and His faithfulness as our strength and our salvation. Bow your heads this morning. Come to your God in confession of your sin, and come to your God in reception of His great favor in Jesus Christ, of His grace, of His mercy, of His healing, of His nourishment, of His strength. Our God and our Father Almighty, we come before You as Your people today to give You praise and to worship You. And integral, Father, to that worship that we would ascribe to You in Your holiness and Your justice and Your purity is the confession of our sins. And so we acknowledge corporately today, as we assemble into the presence of Your glory, Father, that we have fallen short of it, that we have gone after our own way and done what is right in our own eyes, in ways that we are even unaware of, in ways that we cover up, in ways that we won't admit to other people or to You or even to ourselves. And so, Father, this day we ask that Your Spirit would be present with us, and that by Your grace You would speak to us from Your Word in ways that penetrate our hearts and our lives, that lay us bare before You, as the author of Hebrews says. Father, that You would expose our sin and cause us to know it, not that we might be devastated by it, but that we might hate it, and that we might recognize the great grace by which You have healed us from it. Father, we praise You for the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You for everything that You have done to forgive us of our sins. We praise You for the justification that is ours through faith in Him. We thank You, Lord, that You have accounted His righteousness to us. We thank You that on the cross our sin was accounted to Him. We thank You for the blood that He shed, the death that He died, the reconciliation with You that is ours in Him. We thank You that this means that we can approach boldly under the throne of grace, that we can draw near to You, that there is no more veil that there is no longer separation, that the work of Christ is perfect, that it is finished, that He is our High Priest, that He is our Lamb, that He is our sacrifice, that He is our blood offering. Father, we praise You that You are satisfied with all that He is and all that He has done. And we ask that as we stand now in Your presence, You would continue to fill us with the grace that we need to continue to be transformed from one level of glory to the next, as You make us and shape us into the image of Your Son. Father, don't just show us our sin today. Continue to cleanse us from it. Continue to release us from its power. Continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds. May we continue to be made to be holy as You are holy, and not settle for anything less. Father, we love You, and we desire our lives to be services of worship to You that are worthy of who You are as our God. And we know that we rely on nothing but Your power and Your strength and Your grace for this. And so we come, Lord, seeking the grace and seeking the mercy that we need so much. And we come because we know that it is ours in abundance, because You have promised it and You have given it and You have guaranteed it by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we come to You because You are our Heavenly Father. And with such a great love, You have called us Your own children, though we were Your enemies. And as Your children, we confess our need of You in every way. We're weak. We can't live this life without You. And so, Lord, we come on behalf of all of those who have great, great need this morning. We pray for everyone in this room who has been touched recently by the taste of death. Father, we know that life and death are in Your hands, that You are the sovereign God of all creation, and that You are sovereign over all who bear Your image. And so, Father, we pray for those who have lost loved ones, that You would minister to them, that You would be with them, that You would comfort them, and that You would be a Heavenly Father to them in their season of sorrow. Father, make Your mercy known to them in special and unique ways as they cope with finality and as they cope with loss that cannot be recovered on this earth. And Father, as we approach You this morning to worship, may You fill us with boldness. May You never allow us to compromise. May we stand firm and persevere in these evil days. And may the light of Your life and Your word and Your truth shine into the darkness of this world through Your people. And may we not be ashamed. And Father, as we approach You and give to You this morning of our lives, of our money, of our hearts and our souls, may everything that is given be pleasing to You and be an outpouring of love and gratitude for all that You have given to us. May we not hold anything back. May we trust You with our lives and everything, and give to You willingly, unselfishly, sacrificially, because we belong to You, because we have been bought with a price, and our lives are not our own. May that be our worship to You this morning, and may You be pleased with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Confess our sin. Let us now stand together and publicly declare our faith. This morning we focus in on the backbone of our faith, the resurrection of Christ. Without Christ coming back from the dead, He is just another prophet, just another human. But that is not so. He is God, and God raised Him from the dead, was faithful to Him and to us in Him. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh seek corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Therefore, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
A reading from the Word of the Lord. Turn with me, please, to the book of Job, chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. We're reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, Job, chapter 1, verse 6, Esther, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Please stand, if you have not already, for the honoring the Word of God. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has, and on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants and with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there was another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone escaped to tell you." But then Job arose and tore his clothes and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked have I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. God bless this reading of his word.
Well, the book of Job, as we began to see last week, is intended by God to impart great and deep and profound and important wisdom for God's people. It's intended to teach us how to live. And that's what wisdom is. Wisdom in the Old Testament is not just knowledge of a lot of facts. It's not just the ability to solve complicated and sophisticated problems. People with a lot of intelligence can do that. They can reason and they can use logic in sophisticated ways. And that's a good thing, but it's not wisdom. Wisdom, chokmah in Hebrew, doesn't just have to do with knowing facts. Doesn't just have to do with the ability to solve logical problems or mathematical problems. Biblical wisdom has a lot more to do with things like self-control, zeal, persistence, the ability to be self-motivated, the ability to control our impulses and to delay gratification. The ability to regulate our moods. The ability to stay calm. And to keep calamity and distress from swamping our lives and swamping our ability to persevere. That's the kind of thing wisdom equips us for. Those are the kinds of life skills that God imparts through the wisdom of His Word in books like the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job. Biblical wisdom is knowing how, not just knowing that. It's not just raw intellect. It's the skill of living life. And in Psalms and Proverbs, God teaches us explicitly where wisdom comes from. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, our soul's reverence for God is the foundation and the headwaters of wisdom. It's the foundation and the headwaters of the skill of living our lives the way that God made them to be lived. Living effectively. Living constructively. Living productively. Living sacrificially. Living lovingly. Living in a way that honors the God who made us in His image. Living our lives as services of worship to our God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of that life worship. That's the truth that we learn explicitly in verses like Psalm 111 verse 10 or Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it's a truth that God will oftentimes teach us not just in our minds but infuse into our hearts and infuse into our souls. And oftentimes He will do that through suffering. Through suffering. And that was Job's experience. Job was a man, like we saw last week, who did fear the Lord. He did turn away from evil. He despised evil and he fled from it. He lived an upright life, a blameless life, a life of integrity, a life that was honoring to God. And God used great suffering and affliction to cement that holy fear into Job's heart and into Job's soul. So that in every circumstance, No matter what was happening, at all times, no matter what his lot in life was, the response of Job's heart was worship. Worship. And so when his wife said to him there in chapter 2 and verse 9, "You still hold fast to your integrity? After everything that's happened, after all that we've lost, you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Job did not. He wouldn't curse God. What he did do, when calamity and tragedy came in like a flood and swept away everything that was precious to him in this world, what he did was, chapter 1 and verse 20, this is where I want you to focus this morning. He arose, he tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped immediately. That's his response. And this is what God teaches us in the book of Job. He teaches us, and by the power of His Word, He transforms us into people who are prepared in our hearts and our minds not to curse God when calamity strikes. Not to curse God when the torrents of sorrow flood our lives. But more than that, He's making us into people who, instead of cursing Him, worship Him. Praise Him as our great and our sovereign God, no matter what He does in His sovereignty to us and with our lives. No matter how intense our grief may be, no matter how deep our pain may be, even though we know that it's His sovereign purpose that brings that grief and brings that pain. And so as I said to you last week, even though suffering is an ingredient in the book of Job, it's not the whole pie. It's not the whole theme. The point of the book is not, first and foremost, suffering. The question of the book of Job is not, first and foremost, where is God when life hurts, like so many people would tell you. That's not, first of all, what Job's concerned with. The point of the book of Job is faith. And the question is not, where is God when life hurts? It's, where is Job when life hurts? Where's his heart? What's going on with him? How does he respond? How do you respond? How do I respond? How do the people of God respond when life is impossibly hard for us? And God's aim is to magnify Himself in this book and to exalt Himself in our minds and our hearts so much, to cause our esteem of Him to grow so big and so large, to fill us with such a deep and profound sense of reverence and awe for who He is, that in our worst and darkest hours of calamity and affliction and suffering, our hearts would flee to Him instinctively and cry out to Him and cling to Him and be satisfied with Him, which is to worship Him. Last week we saw what a godly man Job was. A man of great, unswerving character and integrity, a man who feared God and despised evil. He was a model father who cared for his children's deepest and most spiritual needs. He's what we would call a good man. He had a good life. He had prosperity. He had wealth, big family, lots of property. He had the respect of others. And then in a single day, Job's entire life was shaken. Absolutely to the core. And the thing that's most fascinating here about the book of Job is not just the things that happened to him. It's not just the severity of the tragedy that comes upon him. And it's not even just how Job deals with that tragedy. The fascinating thing is this sort of behind-the-scenes look that this book of the Bible gives us about what's going on when we suffer. There's a lot more going on than meets the eye, isn't there? Well, and that's the whole point, of course. There's always more going on than can just be seen in the events of this world. All of Job's prosperity is wiped out in a single, not just a single day, in a single afternoon. All of his children are gone. And in order to see what's really going on with all of that, why this is happening and what's happening, we can't just look to the things of this world. We have to look outside of this world. Because this world alone never answers the most important questions about our lives. Those answers are found in heaven before the throne of the Majesty on high. And here, in these few short verses at the beginning of the book of Job, we get a glimpse into heaven. We get a glimpse of the throne of God in order to help us better understand what's happening here on earth. Verse 6, chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The sons of God are the angels, created beings, spiritual, heavenly beings that God made as His special messengers and His servants. And they've come, in verse 6, to present themselves before God and to give an account of their activities at His will throughout the earth and the created universe. And on this particular day, when they assemble before God, Satan comes and is among them. Now, in the book of Job, Satan is mentioned 14 times. All of them in chapters 1 and 2. After that, it's all about God. And every single time, of all the 14 that he's referred to by title, not by name. Your English translation doesn't show you that. But in Hebrew, it's not just Satan. It's Ha-Satan, the Satan. A title. Because his name, the word Satan, means adversary. And that's how he's known in the opening books of the Old Testament, in the earliest writings of the Old Testament. Not by a particular name, but by a title that indicates his nature and his character and his activity in this universe. He's the great adversary of God and the great adversary of God's people. And that title will stick so much that by the time we get to Chronicles, it becomes his name. We drop the article. We just call him adversary. We just call him Satan. But this is who he is and this is what he does. Satan is the adversary of God. And see, what the author is doing in verse 6 is painting the contrast between Satan and the other angels that are assembled before the throne of God. The other angels, these sons of God, are presenting themselves before God as His servants. They've been out and they've been doing His will and they've come to give report. They're His messengers. But here among them is the opposite. Not a servant of God, not a messenger of God, the adversary of God, the arch enemy of God. And it's because Satan is the great enemy of God that he is also always, always the great enemy of man. Because in all of creation, only man is created in the image of God. And anything that resembles God, anything that delights God, is the object of Satan's hatred and Satan's opposition. So in verse 7, God asks Satan, "From where have you come?" And the essence of that question is, what have you been up to? And why does God ask Satan that? God knows what Satan's been up to. God's omniscient. God knows exactly where he's been. God knows exactly what he's been doing. See, he's not asking the question for the sake of his own understanding. He's not asking Satan to fill in a blank in his own mind, because God doesn't have blanks. Asking this question is opening a dialogue with Satan, and that is God's sovereignty in action in this text. This is God sovereignly setting His plan in motion. Watch how it happens. He asks Satan, "From where have you come?" And the answer Satan gives is, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." Now those two phrases, to and fro and walking up and down, emphasize something fearsome about Satan. The first phrase, going to and fro on the earth, emphasizes that Satan has unrestricted access to the whole planet, to the whole world, to everywhere where people live and exist. that there's nowhere where you can go and escape Satan and his influence in terms of a physical place. There are no boundaries. That's what the phrase means. The whole world is the realm that Satan works in and operates in. And the second phrase, that he's walking up and down on it, implies exploring, or even better, kind of sneaking around. Prowling. That sounds familiar. Very much like what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, where he says that our adversary, the devil, prowls around. That's what that word means. Like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That is what Satan does. And he does it by his own admission. He goes to and fro. He goes everywhere. He prowls around the whole earth, roaming around at will, looking for people to destroy. That's not very encouraging, is it? It's not a happy image for people. Sort of makes us feel like villagers living out in the jungle, unarmed and defenseless, and at the mercy of some ferocious wild beast that's roaming around, hungry to prey on people and eat them. But look, never ever forget that you aren't unarmed. And never ever forget that you aren't alone. And you aren't defenseless. God has furnished you with weapons that are divinely powerful to do battle against the devil and all of the powers of darkness in this world. Ephesians 6, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is living and active. He's furnished us with these things that are divinely powerful. Satan is out there, and he's a fearsome adversary, but we're armed and we're armored from head to toe with these divinely powerful weapons and pieces of armor. And don't forget James' promise that if we resist him, he'll flee from us. And even though Satan roams to and fro on the earth, those same exact words are also used of the angels. In the book of Zechariah, they're on patrol. They go to and fro throughout the whole earth, watching over God's people, protecting God's people, defending God's people. And even more importantly, Zechariah chapter 4 and 2 Chronicles chapter 16 says that the eyes of the Lord Himself run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those who fear Him. So there's nowhere that you can go where Satan's influence is not, but there's nowhere Satan can go where God's gaze is not, and where God's power and sovereign purposes are not. Deuteronomy 23 says, "The Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you." So Satan may be roaming the whole earth, but God knows his every single move. And as Job shows us, Satan doesn't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. He's a ferocious lion. He wants to devour you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to shatter your faith. He wants to take away your joy. But he is not free to do whatever he wants to do. You notice that clearly here in Job chapter 1. As powerful and as wicked as Satan is, he is never independent of God's control. Ever. He is always under authority. He is always accountable to God. And he can only do what God allows. He can only do what God ordains. Look at verse 8. And as you look at verse 8, think very, very carefully about what's going on here. The angelic beings present themselves before God. Satan is among them. God asks Satan where he's been. Satan's answer is, "I've been going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down on it. I've been everywhere, God. I'm in your creation, God." You see what he's trying to do? "I've been prowling around the whole earth, and I've been looking for ways to undermine you. I've been looking for ways to destroy your people." He's threatening God. But who is it in this dialogue between God and Satan? Who is it that singles out Job from among the inhabitants of the whole earth? Is it Satan? Does Satan say to God, "I've been wandering around looking for the best targets to pick off, looking to destroy the most prized of your possessions, and I found Job, and I'm going to get him"? Is that how the story goes? Look at verse 8. the Lord said to Satan. I don't think Satan would have known about Job. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That this is God's initiation. That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. I mean, this is like a bank robber coming to the president of the bank. And the president of the bank says, okay, I know you're a bank robber. What are you up to? Where have you been? And the robber says, I've been inside your bank. I've been wandering all around the whole bank looking for weaknesses, looking for ways to get the money, looking for ways to rob you. And the bank president says, really? Have you been in the vault? Because the really good stuff's in the vault. You should check out the vault. See, God is the one who calls attention to Job in the first place. God is the one who ordains the trial of Job's faith, the testing of Job's faith. And God is the one who sets its limits. For all of his power and for all of his ruthlessness, Satan cannot touch a single hair on Job's head unless God says so. Or yours. You see? Satan doesn't come crashing in and cause some unexpected catastrophic damage that God then wings in and is just barely able to put a stop to. That's not how it works. We know that God and Satan aren't equal, but so far from being equal, Satan is completely under authority here. Throughout the whole ordeal that Job suffers, it's the will of God that's being accomplished, not the will of the devil. Nothing that happens is the result of blind chance here, or even simply the result of Satan's cruelty. All of this is the development of God's sovereign word. Have you considered my servant Job? I want you to test Job. God said, Job isn't someone who's fallen prey to your temptation, Satan. He's a man of faith. He fears me. He despises your evil. So how does Satan respond? He's not impressed. He says, yeah, Job fears you, but only for a price. Look at verse 9. He says, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. Of course Job praises you. Of course Job worships you. Look what you've given him. So according to Satan, see, Job's piety is only for pay. And what Satan's getting at here, his theory, is that Job is scamming God. His worship's not real. His worship's not genuine. He's only offering a fake worship in order to get stuff from God. He's only going through the motions of fearing God because he's interested in the payouts and the kickbacks. That's Satan's accusation. Job's an actor. Job will play the part of an upright man, but only for the right price. You take it all away, he'll curse you to your face. It's not who he really is. And the accusation goes beyond Job, doesn't it? If Satan's right, what is the insinuation about God? God who's all-knowing. If this is really what Satan or what Job is doing, and God is still blessing him, then Satan's implication is that God is complicit in this hypocrisy. That God is a God who just props people up with all the comforts necessary for them to sing false praises to Him. Satan's accusation is that the so-called worship that people give God isn't because God deserves it. It's only because God buys them off. It's only because God hires them. It's a pretty clear implication in Satan's words. You have put a hedge around Him. You have blessed the work of His hands, so that his possessions have increased in the land. That's a serious charge, isn't it? What does that say about God if he has to buy the insincere flattery of men? It says, and what Satan is saying, is that God isn't worthy of real worship. And that's what this accusation really is. It's not just an accusation about the sincerity of Job's faith. It's a satanic attack on the worthiness of God to be worshipped in the first place. So see, Job isn't just on the stage here. Job's life is the stage here that Satan is trying to discredit God upon, but that God will ultimately prove His sovereign worthiness on. It's all about God. It's all about His glory. It's all about His worthiness to be worshipped by His people no matter what. See, our vision of how things work and why and of our place in this world is sometimes pretty small-minded, isn't it? And it has a tendency to be pretty man-centered and me-centered, doesn't it? It's instinctive for us in our flesh as human beings to see ourselves at the center of God's world. We're not the center of the universe, are we? Listen to Paul's words in Colossians 1. Verses 16 through 19, "For by Him," speaking of Christ, "by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." Paul sound a little redundant here? Paul's making the case that we're not the center of the universe. Christ is the center of the universe. We're not the ones that all things were created for. Christ is. We're not the ones who are preeminent above all things. Christ is. Because in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We're not even the center of God's plans and works of redemption. Do you realize that? God loves us, sent His Son to die for us, but we're not what's in the middle of that. God is at the center of His redeeming work. Paul says in Ephesians 1, we are saved for the praise of His glory. Because by our salvation and by our redemption, God's mercy is put on display for every created being to see. He doesn't save us because of any inherent worth in us, because we're supposed to be saved, because we deserve to be saved. He's not under any obligation to save us because of how important or how valuable we are. He justifies us and He saves us freely, simply by His grace. It's a gift that we don't cause or compel Him to give. Otherwise, it's not grace. God in His own glory is the center of everything that He does. Again, that doesn't mean that we're unimportant to God. It doesn't mean that He doesn't value us at all. Of course He does. He made us in His image. He loves us as a heavenly Father. He's numbered every hair on our heads. He cares for us more than any other part of the creation. But as valuable and as important as we are to Him, nothing is more important and worthy to Him than the praise of His own glory. That is what God's people have got to get through our heads and our hearts. And that's what's at stake in Job. God is putting on display for all to see His worthiness to be worshipped. And He's also putting on display the genuineness of true worship that His true people give Him. If the faith of even the godliest of men like Job is insincere, if Job's faith is just a self-serving, greedy way for him to gain wealth and prosperity, then God would simply be a manipulative, lying tyrant who bribes people for their worship. And that's what Satan wants to make him out to be. He wants to paint God as that tyrant who demands worship that he's not worthy of. He wants to paint God as a fraud who only gets that worship by buying people off. Satan kind of wants to be like Toto in The Wizard of Oz, pulling back that curtain to reveal this pitiful, pathetic little short guy pulling the cords and saying, "Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain." That's who Satan wants our culture to believe that God is. And people have bought it hook, line, and sinker. There is no real God. There is no majesty. It's all a delusion. It's all a deception. The deception is the satanic lie. See, in the book of Job, things don't go that way, do they? God is not the little man behind the curtain. God is the great King of the universe. God is worthy of worship. And He shows that. Satan has thrown down the gauntlet here. And it's not just a bet between God and Satan. They're not just wagering to see who can guess what Job's going to do. This isn't a wager, it's warfare that Satan has waged on God. And so God throws Satan's challenge right back in his face. Satan had said in verse 11, "Stretch out your hand and touch all that Job has and he'll curse you to your face." Take away the only reason that he's honoring you, he's going to turn around and curse you. So God says, do it. Verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him don't stretch out your hand." And so Satan went away from the presence of the Lord. You see, again, God is the one who sovereignly authorizes and permits and decrees that Satan is able to do what he does. God is the one who sets the limits. God is the one who names the conditions, not Satan. But Satan does take full advantage. And Satan wastes absolutely no time. And the calamity comes like an absolute whirlwind. In a single day, Job loses everything. His wealth, his children, his health. Verse 13. Just listen to the progress. "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" The livestock are all gone. And the servants who had tend over them have all been slaughtered by the Sabaeans. And there's only one who survived to come rushing to Job to tell the tale. And before he could even get it all out of his mouth, before he could even finish telling of the catastrophe, another servant comes running up. You've got to just picture it. He's got to be out of breath. He's got to be panicked. He's probably injured. He's probably bloodied. He's desperate and he's afraid. And he tells Job in verse 16, "The fire of God fell down from heaven and burned up all the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Well, what was that? Was it lightning that Satan caused? We don't know. Some purely supernatural thing that came down from heaven and caused this deadly fire, we don't know. We only know that whatever it was, it brought more loss on a massive scale. More death, more pain, more grief, more sorrow for Job. And then, before he's able even to react, how does he assimilate all of this information that's hitting him from every side? A third servant comes stumbling up. Verse 17. "The Chaldeans formed three groups. They were strategic about it. And they made a raid on the camels and they took them and they struck down all of the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Job had 3,000 camels. I mean, this is a staggering loss. But nothing compared to the cost of the human lives that have been lost as his servants are being slaughtered here. So by now, Job is absolutely reeling from all this bad news. It's not just that the stock market has crashed. It's not just that his 401k took a big hit. Everything that he's owned, everything that he's worked for, is gone. His head is spinning. Can you imagine trying to comprehend what's going on here? Massive losses. doesn't even have a chance to take it all in and to absorb it all and to react to it all before the fourth servant comes. And you can only imagine the look that had to be on the fourth servant's face, because he's got the worst news. And you can only imagine the apprehension that's got to be filling Job's heart now. And the other three servants are clamoring on and they're telling the tales of what they've seen and what's happened. And here this one stands and he's got to be weeping. And Job must have known this is something awful. Quiets the other three down. Full of dread, desperate to hear. The fourth servant says, verse 18, "Your sons and your daughters were all eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. They were celebrating. Behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, and they are all dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Now, there are few people in history who have suffered as much in as little time as Job suffered on that day. Can you imagine? Can you comprehend? And it doesn't end there. In chapter 2, the scene in heaven is repeated. Satan has been going to and fro throughout the whole earth, walking up and down. And God says in verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity. He hasn't wavered, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Yeah, well, skin for skin, flesh for flesh. All that a man has, he'll give up for his own life. But if you stretch out your hand and touch his bones and his flesh, he will curse you to your face." Again, the gauntlet. And again, God responds. "He's in your hand. Only spare his life." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores. In the Hebrew, it means wicked, evil sores. From the soles of his feet all the way up his entire body to the crown of his head. So that all that Job could do, afflicted spiritually, afflicted emotionally, now afflicted physically, is to take a piece of broken pottery, probably from the house that his children died in, and sit in the pile of ashes that is the ruin of his life and scrape himself because the wounds are sore. Job has suffered more than we can comprehend, and his suffering has been trivialized, I think. We all watched on the news a few months back when it was discovered that Bernie Madoff had defrauded hundreds of people out of billions of dollars in that Ponzi scheme that he pulled, $50 billion worth. And people lost a lot because of his greed and because of his lies. A few people took their own lives because apparently their lives had become meaningless without their money. One person, a very famous Hollywood actor who was taken for millions by that scheme, said this in an interview. He said, "We've all lost so much, it's like multiplying the troubles of Job." He happens to be married to a woman who stars on a TV show where she makes $300,000 an episode. But now that he's lost so much, their standard of living has apparently become almost unbearable. Like Job. And contrast that kind of response to that kind of loss. Contrast it with Job's response to what he lost. Job lost absolutely everything. And how did he respond? Again, the key here is verse 20 of chapter 1. This is what Job does. And he does it immediately after the four servants come and report wave after wave of tragedy and catastrophe to him, culminating that in this news that every one of his 10 children are now dead. This is what Job does. He arose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head. Why did he do that? He did that because responding to great pain and great suffering is something that we can do righteously in great outpourings of emotional grief. Tearing his robe and shaving his head was a way to express absolute inner emotional abandonment to all-consuming grief and all-consuming sorrow. Tearing his clothes and shaving his head is an outward expression of this massive inner turmoil that he felt. His heart is ripped apart. That's what ripping his clothes indicates. And his soul is left bare. And that's what shaving his head indicates. So first of all, please notice that Job's righteous response to his suffering included an absolute outpouring of physical and emotional and spiritual anguish. It's not unrighteous to weep when you suffer. The righteous response was not some kind of detached, dispassionate stoicism. Job doesn't shrug it all up, suck it up and stiff upper lip and all of that and say, well, praise be to God. These are impassioned actions, in other words. This is a man in absolute and utter and all-consuming agony. And what we see and hear and feel from him is the outpouring of a heart that is broken and rent and hemorrhaging, ripping his robe open like his heart has been. And then he finds something sharp and he shaves the hair from his head. Doesn't go to a barber. I think he takes a sharp piece of pottery and he literally scrapes the hair off his head and leaves it bare and leaves it bloody because that's how his soul feels. I think that's what he does. And then he collapses on the ground because he's got nothing. He's broken, he's empty, he's anguished, and in that state with nothing in this world left but a broken heart and a soul overcome with sorrow, Job does what at the end of verse 20? He worships. He worshiped the God who had taken everything from him. And that's the attitude, that's the spirit, that's the disposition of Job when he says, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. Again, not stoically. An outpouring of worship that comes when he's at the end of himself. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. So blessed be the name of the Lord. You want to know what real worship is? True worship, genuine worship looks like and feels like, that's it. What was the question that Satan had posed to God up in verse 9 of chapter 1? God said, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan asked, well, does Job fear God for no reason? What's the answer? Does Job fear God for nothing? The answer is absolutely. Amen. Job fears God for nothing. Job worships God when it gains him nothing. Job worships God when it costs him everything. Job worships God not because of what it does for Job, but simply and purely because God is worthy of that worship. No matter what. And that is probably the most important reason why Job suffered, to prove that by the power of God's grace, there are people who worship Him for nothing other than who He is. Because He's a God who is great. He's a God who is awesome. He's a God who is worthy to be worshipped even in loss, even when He isn't giving us blessings, even when He's taking away from us, even when it hurts beyond what we can bear, He is worthy to be praised. Donald Whitney, in one of his books, writes these words. He says, even as you're reading this, tens of thousands of the Lord's pilgrims around the world are threatened with execution, torture, slavery, starvation, homelessness, poverty, imprisonment, and other persecutions designed by Satan to destroy their faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, they find it worth their while to endure those hardships because of what they have and what they hope for in Christ. Our endurance testifies to the worthiness of our God and our Savior. Unrelenting faithfulness in the absence of all earthly explanation says to the watching world, it is worth enduring all this pain and heartache to know Christ and to anticipate the glory of being with Him forever. Amen. Every hardship that we face, every trial that we endure, every loss that we suffer and experience of pain and agony that we go through or have to watch someone we love go through is an opportunity, see? An opportunity for us to stand with Job and affirm that our faith and our worship and our devotion to God is rooted and anchored to something far, far deeper than our own personal gain and our own personal advantage. Our own material blessings. Our own well-being. Knowing God isn't about me and what I get. Knowing God is about understanding who He is, what He is, and that He is a treasure beyond all compare. And so the hard and beautiful truth is that brutal suffering and tears magnifies God's goodness and faithfulness and trustworthiness in our hearts. So I pray that our hearts know that as His people, that my heart knows that, that your heart knows that and is confident of that. And I pray that this is how our worship is, not just on Sunday morning, but every minute of every day of your life, wherever you are and whatever you're doing, that it's worship that doesn't depend on God giving you good things. That it's worship that comes out of you in times of abundance and in seasons of suffering, because no matter what's going on in all things, He is still worthy of that worship. Is that what's in your soul? Does your soul cry out with David, whom have I in heaven but You, Lord? And what is there on this earth that I desire besides You? Let's pray this morning that God's Spirit would be with us this morning. That we wouldn't just be hearing God's words here, that we would be hearing His voice. And that as He speaks to us, He would break our hearts and work in them and bow us before Him to exalt Him and to magnify Him and to worship Him no matter what. Father, we love You, but not as we ought to. We're sinners and we're weak. And Father, we need to be taught. And so this morning we yield ourselves to You and surrender ourselves to You and submit ourselves to You. And Father, we invite You to work in our lives as if we needed to invite You. To work in our lives, Father, in ways that will subdue our pride and that will produce a worship of You and an exaltation of You, no matter what it costs us. And so, Lord, work in Your people to magnify Yourself. And through increasing our knowledge and our understanding and our love of Your majesty and Your greatness and Your awesomeness, Father, may the world around us see who You are and see what You've done through Christ and come to worship You as well. Lord, may each and every one of us evaluate ourselves and be willing to look with new and fresh faith upon the hardships and the sufferings of our lives, that we might be able to say and to sing truly and genuinely as worship to You that it is well with our souls, no matter what You and Your sovereignty do. May this bring You glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.